And turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 33 is where we are tonight for our evening's meditation as we keep working through the first 41 Psalms in our evening series. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the chairback Bibles and you'll find the text tonight on page 463. It is, as we've been walking through the first book of Psalms, a longer one for the kind of length that we've been used to so far, but I'm still going to read all 22 verses, so do follow along as the Lord continues to speak to you through His true and good word, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Lord, we do ask this night that we might taste and see that you are good, that we would find blessing in your refuge and strength. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated once again. One of my seminary classmates was working on a doctoral dissertation on an old pastor and famous author that many of you know in the 20th century named A.W. Tozer. And I remember remarking with this classmate of mine about his research and his studies and talking about this book that Tozer had written, one of the ones that I actually was quite familiar with at the time, which was a book titled The Knowledge of the Holy. He began to recount for me just the context behind the writing of that book, because it came much later in Tozer's publishing career than many, even his own family, would have wanted. For years and years, this major publishing house in America at the time, named Harper & Row, was trying to get Tozer to write a book, particularly for them, and he didn't want to do it because he had something of a conscience-laden conviction that he shouldn't be making money, profiting off just the teaching of God's word. But after a long period of time, his children prevailed upon him to publish this book with Harper & Row because they wanted to see that their father had published with a major publishing house, and even the grandchildren and great-grandchildren on the way down would see this book that came forth. So Tozer eventually agrees, and he begins to write this book. And he puts his pen to paper, and in the first sentence of that book comes out this belter of a quote that you might have heard before. The knowledge of the holy begins with him saying, "What comes into a man's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him." That's a quote that you can find for decades and among Christians and congregations. And all the years since he published it, almost a half century ago, or over a half century ago, but few people know what he said two sentences later. Because it really is important, students and children, what first comes into your mind when you think about God. But two sentences later, he simply said, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And children, what he means by that is the depth of your thinking about God will create the depth of your joy and worship in God. The little thinking that you have about God, it results in this low and light worship of God. And all I want to do tonight in our attention on Psalm 33 is raise your view of God so that your praise might raise of God. Because you'll notice if you were paying attention as I read the passage, this genuinely is a psalm that bursts with joy, it bursts with strength, it bursts with trust. It's very much this exuberant psalm, and it's all based on, in many ways, the truth about God. And you'll see that if you look at the first word of verse 4. The word there is, in my English Standard Version, for the word of the Lord is upright. You might translate that, students, as because the word of the Lord is upright. And when you see the previous three verses, we're all talking about this worship that belongs to God, this joy that we have in God. Why is it that we can have deep-seated, heart-filling, soul-satisfying worship of God? Why is that possible? Because, this is the psalmist's argument, of who God is. And so the psalm comes in 22 verses, and Hebrew students would know that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and sometimes psalms are acrostics, meaning each verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so if your eyes fall on a 22-verse psalm, sometimes you might intuitively wonder, is this an acrostic that's just kind of following these successive letters of the alphabet? But that's not how this one works. It's not an acrostic at all. It's essentially 22 verses that's this coupling of different parallel phrases in each one of the verses as it's marked off. And it's simply the first three verses are calling us to worship God. Verses 4 through 18 are speaking about, verse 4 through 19 speaking about the cause of our worship. And then verse 20 through 22 speaking about our confidence in worship. So as we think about this life of praising God, of praising the Lord in whatever our place might be, let's just walk through it in these three simple ways with the call to worship in verses 1 through 3. It's a call to wonder in the second section, which is the most substantial section of the psalm, and then it's a call to wait at the very end. And if you know anything about psalms, by this point in the first book of the Psalter, it follows a very predictable pattern because it's beginning with this call that we would worship God with joy. Because you notice the first phrase of each of the first three verses. It's simply a shout for joy in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, verse 3, sing to him a new song. And so again, this is this psalm of exuberance, this psalm of excitement, this psalm that is overflowing in happiness and joyfulness as it's rendering to God the worship that he is due, the kind of praise that befits the upright, the end of verse 1 talks about. If you kind of add to it the language of verse 2 and 3, the praise that befits the upright, it's noticeable praise, it's joyful praise, and it's loud praise is the idea there, because you see verse 2 and 3 talk about playing with the lyre, making melody to him with the harp of 10 strings, playing skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So worshiping the Lord with joy is something that is meant to burst forth from us. It's why one scholar, when writing upon this text, said joy is a tonic to the soul. You can think about times in David's life where he played music and the evil spirits departed from King Saul. Maybe in your own life, you can think about times in which you've gathered with God's people for worship, and it seems as though the despair and the discouragement and the darkness disappeared. But I wonder if you might be the kind of obedient person that looks through verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 33, and just with the command, give thanks to the Lord, sing to the Lord, that joy ignites in your heart because of what you know of the Lord. I would imagine that many of you would probably not think of joy in your heart as something like a switch that you just flip on and off at the summons of a simple word. Now, that's what the psalm is calling us to, but don't you think that it's more often ordinary in the Christian life that God's people struggle to worship God with joy? I think so often the reason why we can do that, joy is not so much a tonic to our soul because we stare at our circumstance, our condition, our station, our place in life, not as much as the King who rules over that circumstance, condition, or place in life. It often might feel as though, well, joy will come in the morning, which God promises, meaning that when the darkness disappears, then I will worship the Lord with joy. Or when the suffering and sorrow is swallowed up, well, then I will burst with praise. But the truth of God's word is that we worship God, don't we, through the darkness. We worship with joy in the suffering. And that's why there's this summons to worship God with joy. And the reason why we can do that, worship Him with joy, hangs upon this major part, verses 4 through 19, which is calling us to wonder at the Lord's power. Because you see what he says in verse 4, why are we to sing to Him a new song? Because the word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness. Continue to verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. I hope you see, students, how your worship of God depends on what you know about God. You can give thanks to the Lord because of who He is. It's a simple way. These phrases in verse 4 and 5 are calling us to the unchanging greatness and glory that belong to God. You ought to think, children and students, how you live in a world, don't you, that changes all the time. You know, rulers come and go, celebrities rise and fall, teams win and lose. So much change is out there. Now, what can settle the soul, what can ground our praising of the Lord, but the unchanging greatness and glory of God summarized here with these attributes: faithfulness, righteousness, justice, loving kindness. That's who God is at all times. And as the psalm develops, he's wanting to single out a few places of power in who God is and how God works. And he first talks about his word being powerful. You'll notice that verse 6. He says, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. We had a communicants class going on earlier this morning here in the church, and we were talking with the children about the things they need to know about God and the things they need to know about man. And in that second part about God creating all things, we were remarking about how God, of course, created all things by the word of his power, which is something that ought to amaze us that we so often take for granted. In this psalm, it clearly is amazing the psalmist, even though we don't know who it exactly was, that God created all things by his powerful word. So we were trying to illustrate that with the children this morning. We happened to be in one of these rooms with our ongoing AC issues in this church, one of these rooms that was unusually hot down there this morning. So it was warm, you know, the heat was blowing and blasting. So I told one of the kids, "Is your word powerful enough to make this room turn cold?" And of course, you know, there's chuckling throughout the room. And I said, "Well, you command the room, be cold." So the little child says, "Room, be cold." Did anything happen? And we said, "Of course not, because we don't have that power." But don't you think it's amazing to know God spoke light into existence, that he spoke everything into its place in creation? You'll notice even as verse 7 and 8 continues, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, puts the deeps in storehouses. What's the natural implication for us? Let all the earth fear this God who is so powerful with a word. But would you not fear a God that can create all things with a word? Would you not fear a God that can tear down things with a word? Would you not love a God that can save with a word? He continues with the powerful word. You notice verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You want to live a life of praising the Lord? Well, wonder at his power. He's got power in his word. As the text continues, his Power is also found in his sovereignty. Notice verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Coming after verse 10, the counsel brings nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The language there in particular in verse 10, it's almost this callback to what was said all the way back in Psalm 2 about the Lord holding kings and nations to account, that he frustrates their plans as they stand against his anointed. And some of you are old enough. You've seen, haven't you, over and over in your life, how kingdoms rise against the church and those kingdoms fall. How rulers seek to destroy the church and those rulers fall. He frustrates their plans. His sovereignty means he brings their counsel to nothing, that the gates of hell, as Jesus said, won't prevail against the church. And in your own lifetime, you will see that, even though sometimes it doesn't look like it, exactly in the immediate present moment. What do you see? Over time, it's always true. He's confounding the nations to grow his church. Even the church reference, notice verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So those that stand against God's sovereignty are those who will be frustrated and brought to nothing. Those whom he chooses by grace, sovereign grace, are those who are truly blessed. That is the essence of the gospel of Christ Jesus, isn't it? It is just that simple. Those who belong to Jesus according to God's grace alone are blessed, are safe, is where this psalm is getting ready to go, because his power is found in his word, his power found in his sovereignty. And as the text continues, 13 through 19, it's talking about his power in deliverance. For notice this word, children, that's repeated in verse 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. Do you notice that fourfold repetition of all? He sees all. All the hearts are set before him. All the inhabitants of the earth are within his eyes, and he observes all their deeds. When our youngest children were little, or our oldest children now, I should say, were little kids in the house, you know, we discovered as young parents the wonder, but in some ways the humor that can belong to having these video monitors that you place in a room. And by that I mean, I knew in years past you used to have like this kind of monitor where you could hear what was going on in the room with your kids, and then, you know, the parents would hear it on their side, but eventually monitors came along where you could see what's going on in that room, not just see, you could talk into the monitor that's going on in that room. And perhaps it's my somewhat juvenile personality. When I was a young father, I used to like to speak into that monitor when the little kids were playing. And it was amazing just to see what would wash over their face in the moment where something spoke to them. They knew they were being watched. They knew that they were seen, that nothing was hidden. And if you can picture that, you have an idea of what God is talking about here with you everywhere at all times. He sees everything. There's not one thing that you have said that he hasn't heard. There's not one thing that you have done that he hasn't observed. And for those outside of the Lord, that's a most terrifying knowledge and seeing of God. But for those that belong to Jesus, it's a great comfort. Because as this text advances, you'll notice that these repetitions of the word all are met by this repetition in verse 16 and 17 of the word great. Because verse 16 and 17 says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. For by its great might, it cannot rescue. What can save a people from the all-seeing knowledge of God? Not your strength, not your wisdom, not your work. Now, in the original context, it seems like the psalmist is attaching that reality, the futility of self-salvation, to the way in which God frustrates the plans of the peoples who oppose his church. But you need to understand that truly, in our spiritual sense too, no scheme of self-salvation is ever going to prevail against God. It's actually the weakness of things in the world that God uses to save his people. Verse 18, notice to verse 19, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in a famine." There is a world out there that tries to save themselves from the just reward of their sins according to their own schemes of self-salvation, and they always fall short. For what is the strength of this army? What is the strength of that war horse? What is the strength of this king compared to the God of the universe? Who is this powerful? But to those who belong to God, what do they know? That powerful word, that powerful sovereignty, that powerful deliverance worked on their behalf according to one of the weakest things in the world's mind that has ever happened. A king named Jesus killed on a cross at Calvary. What the Apostle Paul says, God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. A powerful deliverance that confounds the nations. So worship the Lord with joy. That's a life of praising the Lord. Wonder at the Lord's power. That helps you praise the Lord. And in the final three verses, it's calling us, isn't it, to wait on the Lord with hope. Notice that first phrase of verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. I thought about it this week, and I do mean it reverently, that so much of the Christian life, it feels like life on earth as if it's going to a Six Flags amusement park. And what I mean by that, isn't it so often true that our life has these moments of incredible crescendo and climactic-like emotions and excitements and happiness, but most of the time we're just waiting and waiting and waiting for that next moment of excitement and crescendo and happiness, and then we wait and we wait some more. And I wonder what you might be waiting on the Lord today. Maturity in Christ means you recognize that much of your life here on earth is going to be waiting on the Lord to act, to do things that only he can do. Waiting on the Lord to bring things that only he can supply. You might be waiting on a promise to be fulfilled. You might be waiting on a prayer to be answered. You might be waiting on a pain to be removed. You might be waiting on a person to turn back to the Lord. If you love the Lord, you will have to wait on the Lord. And so as we close, let me just help you see from these final three verses a few ways that the psalmist is calling us to wait upon the Lord. The first is wait confidently. That's the rest of verse 20. He says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield." This language that's used throughout the Psalms, this idea of God as our help and our shield, it's speaking to students about the reliability and capability of God. If you have a God this reliable, if you have a God this capable, can you not wait on him to bring about what you need? You live in a world that thinks he is not reliable. He is not capable. Therefore, don't wait on him. Go bring it about yourself. But you can wait confidently if you believe he is your help and your shield. Secondly, wait upon the Lord gladly. That's in verse 21. "For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." It's almost as though there's this appropriate bookend here in Psalm 33 to how it began. And by that I mean it began in verses 1, 2, and 3 with this exuberant, exciting praise, this joy that's supposed to burst forth in our life of worshiping and praising God. But you see here at the end of the psalm, it's almost like it's just down in a quieter note, a steadier theme, that there is this rich type of current that belongs to our hope in the Lord. That means we gladly wait on him patiently and faithfully. Why? Because we trust in his holy name. So wait on the Lord confidently and gladly. Finally, wait on the Lord hopefully. What does he say? Verse 22. "Let your steadfast love be upon us, O Lord, even as we hope in you." Maybe you've noticed as the psalm has gone forth, the psalmist is rejoicing, praising the Lord for his steadfast love, this loving kindness that belongs to us. And don't you know that the New Testament proclaims that the love of God has been revealed gloriously in Christ Jesus? That in his work for sinners like you, dying in the place of those who deserve God's wrath, that they might receive his righteousness if they receive him by faith alone. What have you seen? The Apostle Paul talks about it in multiple places, but one such place in Romans 5, God has shown his steadfast love for you in this way, that while you're still yet sinners, Christ died for you. He's already shown you that love. And now we can pray for more of it, can't we? Lord, your steadfast love has come, so let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope that you will bring it to completion as your Son comes again. So what then does it look like to praise the Lord? Well, you must have deeper thoughts about who he is, thoughts that command you and call you to worship him with joy. You must have a greater awareness of who he is and his power, his word, his sovereignty, his deliverance. And yes, as life continues to move along and you spend so many days and weeks waiting upon him, well, if you know Christ Jesus, you have much reason, don't you, to wait confidently. He's your help and your shield. Wait gladly, because he will bring about the promises that he has uttered to you. And wait hopefully, because the day is coming. Well, he will bring all things to completion. And as you wait, may you be found praising the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who's full of righteousness and justice, and that the earth is full of your steadfast love. And so help us this day, as we are ready for this week that is going to come, that we might wait upon you in trust and hope, looking always to Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together.